It's good evening to all of you in the Lord Jesus' name as we gather on this night of danger on the roads and so forth with the slick roads. Appreciate you taking time to come out. We have a handout for tonight, and then if you are here tonight and did not get a copy of the booklet on the study of the minor prophets and would like one, raise your hand perhaps, and we'll get some of those circulated. Good to have Bob and Candy with us tonight from Hollywood. And Brother Frank as well, that's good. We want to look in the Bible at the book of Hosea tonight. We began on Sunday evening looking at Hosea. Remember, we're looking here at three of the prophets that were ministering to the northern kingdom. The handout you're seeing tonight is a diagram of the division of the kingdom. It began the United Kingdom with Saul and David and Solomon to the left of the page there. And then it divided in 931 B.C. That was a real turning point in the history of the Lord's people. And 10 of the tribes went associated with Jeroboam the first, the northern kingdom, which took on the name Israel. And then two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, associated with the southern kingdom, took on the name Judah. And we see that on that bottom half of that handout. I don't know if everybody has that yet, but you'll see that kind of reminds you of a bit of a crescent wrench, doesn't it? Those of you that are inclined on those kinds of things. That may be a helpful reminder. Don't spend too much time looking at that tonight. I'll develop that a little bit more as we get to it on Friday night, but I want you to be looking at it in the meantime because it sets the chronology, the historical context of what's happening in these prophets that we're dealing with. But one thing, let me just point out, hopefully everybody has a copy of that sheet now. On that crescent wrench diagram, if we can call it that, on the top of the wrench, you see that Elijah and Elisha ministering during the time of Ahab and Jezebel. That was in the time of the 800s B.C. And then I've got marked there Jehu's dynasty. Remember, Jehu was the one appointed by the Lord. Okay, we're still handing them up. Gotta wait till everybody gets these here. All right. Jehu's dynasty from 841 to 753. Everybody see that? Say no if you don't have it there. Okay. That was right near the end. You see 722 B.C. was the end of the northern kingdom when the Assyrian invasion dispersed it to the nations of the world. And you see the three prophets, Amos, Jonah, and Hosea, were ministering to the northern kingdom at that time. We spent some time in Jonah. We've got Mark there, 755 B.C. Amos and Hosea we'll look at tonight. Amos around 760 B.C., and then Hosea around 730. I could spend probably an hour defending those dates, but I don't want to do that. I want to be in the text of Scripture tonight, so you're going to have to trust me on those dates. But there is some discussion as we move through some of these minor prophets on what time frame they were ministering in, particularly in this case, Jonah. But I defended that from that text in 2 Kings 14, you may recall, where he was prophesying during the reign of Jeroboam the second, and Amos ministered during that same time, and that would be in that 755-760 B.C. time frame. So that's how we make that link. And Hosea ministered in the years just before the captivity. You can see 730 is not far before 722. Well, one of the things as we look at the minor prophets, you know, I was taught when I was a youngster, a wise man or a wise woman, a wise person, learns from other people's mistakes. We all make mistakes. We're all fallible people. But a wise person learns from other people's mistakes. I've encountered in my lifetime a few individuals, you probably have too, that took the hard road on everything they did. They had to learn everything the hard way. They wouldn't learn from other people's mistakes. They had to make the mistakes themselves. That's a hard road. It's difficult to be married to a person like that. But the Lord gives patience and grace, doesn't he? But it's difficult, whether it be the man or the woman in such a relationship where decisions are always made without learning from wisdom, from what the scriptures tell us, from experience of people that we know and value in the Christian walk and so forth. And that's one of the things I think that we as believers in the church can value from these 12 minor prophets. Because the 12 minor prophets were ministering to the people of God, granted, in a different covenant relationship with the Lord. But the Lord's the same, and people are the same, and the mistakes are often the same. And so we can derive helpful wisdom in our own walk and fruitfulness and productivity for the Lord, can't we? In looking at these different minor prophets, as they're called. I'm trying to call them the shorter prophets because the emphasis is not on the fact that they're not important. They're minor in the sense of they're shorter, but they can still have a really powerful punch in what they teach us, as well as Isaiah and Jeremiah. And so we want to look tonight at the prophet Hosea. And here we have, the Lord gives, one of the things we see him do in his public ministry is to derive, his teaching would be applied through practical illustrations that all of us can relate to, right? Now, when he gave the parable of the soils or the parable of the sower, whichever way you like to title it, there in Matthew 13, he's standing there on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and all around in every direction you see are fields. It's one of the most fertile areas of the world, and fields of all kinds of barley and grain and wheat. And he says, a sower went forth to sow, and he may have even gestured that way, you know, and you look out, you say, yeah, okay, I can see him. There's probably some out there doing it while he's talking. And he used practical examples from life. Boy, you couldn't have a more practical one than what Hosea starts with right here. The marriage relationship. The marriage relationship. The covenant bond between a man and a woman and what that teaches us about God's love for his people. All right? Paul will do that in chapter 5 of Ephesians as well, won't he? When the relationship between Christ and his church. And that the man, and he moves back and forth between the husband-wife relationship and Christ and his church. He says, but it's a mystery. I'm talking about Christ and his church. And so we see that we saw in chapter 1 that the Lord instructed Hosea to do something. I was talking, I think, with Malcolm earlier today about this. He was instructed to do something that was really contrary to the word of God in Leviticus, to marry a woman of harlotry. Something that was not permitted for the priest to do, and really an extrapolation to the rest of the people. Why would the Lord ask him to do that? Because it pictures the Lord's own love for people like you and me. It's grace, isn't it? It teaches us grace. If the Lord was to follow his law, apart from grace, where would we all be? Condemned. The law is a ministration of condemnation, isn't it? Teaches us that we are undone, that we are condemned. And it's by the love and grace of God that he provided a substitute. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's God's way. And so he tells Hosea to go and marry this woman, Gomer. And Gomer is going out after all kinds of other lovers. She's not loyal to her husband. She has these three children. We read that in chapter 1. And then we read in chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel. So Hosea and Gomer were an illustration to the children of Israel what they were doing to God. Isn't that awesome? They look and they see and they can relate. They can empathize with Hosea. Hosea, why do you put up with this? Why are you loyal in marriage to this woman that she's going out after all these other lovers? She's taking the things, the gifts that you're giving to her and giving them to other men, to draw them to herself and ignoring you. That's what he says in chapter 2, in verse 2. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. You see, very direct words, isn't it, from the Lord, on exposing the sin that was going on in the nation of Israel. Because he goes on to say, I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, and my oil and my drink. And he says, but I'm the one. She did not know, verse 8, that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal, a false god. See, the Lord prospered Israel during that time, both the northern and southern kingdom. And so they took the prosperity that the Lord had graciously bestowed upon them and used it to make offerings to a false god while they were in relationship with the true God. The Lord calls that spiritual adultery. Right? Because they're in covenant relationship with the Lord, Jehovah, and yet they're offering incense and grain and new wine and oils and all this to Baal, who's a false god and a terribly evil god of the pagan countries around them, which they knew to be a false god, but they did it anyway. So the Lord says, Hosea, I want you to marry Gomer. And though she continues in a life of harlotry, I want you to continue to love her like Christ's love for Israel. I mean, like the Lord's love for Israel. I'm slipping into the New Testament here now and then. Like the Lord's love for Israel, you see. And so the picture of redemption is there in chapter 3, verse 2. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. See, Gomer had gotten to the point where she had sold herself as a prostitute, and now she was on the slavery block. And Hosea could have just said, you got what you deserve. Right? You got the consequences of your lifestyle. You've ignored me. You haven't loved me. You've really stolen from me by taking my gifts that I've given to you and using them for your own pleasures. You see the conviction where it comes in for us? Taking the things that he gives to us and using them for our own pleasures and even to worship false gods. You say, well, we don't have statues of Baal in our living room or in our backyards, but we have false gods. They're all over. They're all around. Southern Florida, are you kidding? It's all over the place if we just open our eyes to see it. And those false gods, and that's anything that takes us away from the true God, is a false god, isn't it? Any idol we set up in our hearts, anything we or anyone we treasure more than the Lord, is an idol. And that's spiritual adultery. It's harlotry, see. That's what the Lord just says it what it is, doesn't he? But he says, Hosea, I want to show the people of Israel my love for them, that even though they do that to me, I'm going to redeem them. I'm going to graciously redeem them, not because of any worth in themselves, but because of my grace and love. And the same is true for us in the church, isn't it? Christ died for nice people. Is that what Romans 4:5 says? Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die for those that think they're so religious that they can make it on their own. He died for the ungodly. We have to come to that place of brokenness and admitting that. Until we do that, we're not going to be saved. Until we admit our brokenness and need and lack and cry out to the Lord, Lord, you and you alone can save me. I can't save myself. No other religious system can save me. No other human being can save me. I don't care how much they love me and care for me. They can't save me, but you can. And cry out to him to save us. Well, many of you have done that.
Many of you remember that day and that time when you understood God's love for you as an individual. Praise God for that. But then we have a stewardship that follows, right? As believers, we've been granted a stewardship by God, a spiritual gift that we're to use for Him that nobody else has but us. I mean, there are different, other people may have the same spiritual gift, but not in the same personality that's individual to us. And only we can do the exercise of that spiritual gift the way God wants my personality to exercise it. In an assembly of believers, amongst other Christians, and in the community. And he's enabled us to do that. He's equipped us to do that. He's given us His Holy Spirit to enable us. And He just wants us to be loyal, loving servants. That's what He wanted out of Israel. Just be loyal. And that's why we use the diagram of the wedding ring. Covenant love. Loyal, steadfast love. God's love for His people, but His people's love back for Him too, right? It's a relationship. He wants us to love Him back. And it's a sad thing. And you've encountered people like that, I have too, that say they're believers, say they're trusting the Lord, know that they've got an eternally secure future ahead for them. But as far as they're living today, they don't care. They're going to do what they want to do. Don't tell me what to do. Don't talk to me from the Bible. Don't give me verses out of the New Testament that tell me what I should be doing as a steward of what God has given me. I'm going to do what I want to do. Human reasoning, right? We're going to see that in Amos. That was the problem of the northern kingdom. Instead of following the word of God, they were following human reasoning. Human philosophy. The world religions. And we get bombarded by it all the time. In the workplace, in our social contacts, in our communities, at the stores we shop in, all of it. And you and I need to decide who are we going to be loyal to, don't we? Joshua said that in his final days there. He gathered his family around before the nation. He says, you decide who you're going to follow. Whether you're going to follow the gods that you followed before you were saved, or whether you're going to follow the true God who saved you. You make that decision. As for me and my house, we've made our decision. We're serving the Lord. We've made a commitment. We've made a decision, and we've marked it, and we're going to serve Him and Him alone. Now, that doesn't mean it's going to be perfect. Doesn't mean I'm not going to make mistakes. But I've made a decision. I put a mark in the sand, Joshua said, and he led his whole generation to do the same thing. Your children are watching you. You know, they see you come to meeting, they see you get up in the Lord's Supper and share things, and they see you pray, and they see you read your Bible at home and say you're a Christian, but they're watching you. They're watching you 24/7, aren't they? Or at least when they're awake. And they want to see reality. It's one of the things I'm told in ministering to generation, they call it Generation X. You guys probably don't like being called that. There's a new one now, isn't there? They took it as a Generation Y now they call it. Or something, but there's a new one, but we don't like those labels for people. They're real, genuine people whom God wants to save, right? But that generation, one of the characteristics of Generation X was they want to see reality. Not all this talk. Not all this hypocritical talk with nothing to back it up. They want reality. I want to see a changed life, they told us. We were ministering. I want to see something changed. I want to see transformation. You say God is working in you. Where's the transformation? See? You're the same as what you were 30 years ago. How can you say the Holy Spirit's working in you? Either He's weak, or you're lying. Right? Or, we're in disobedience and out of fellowship from the Lord. There's that possibility too. That was the condition of God's people here. There was a remnant who were loyal. It was a small percentage in the nation of Israel. The Lord took care of them. Even during the terrible time of the Assyrian invasion, it was a horrific time when they came in and surrounded Samaria. I read to you on the Lord's Day what the Assyrians were known for doing as they invaded the city. They took great delight in terrorizing the people like that. But the Lord says in chapter 3, verse 3, and I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too I will be toward you. You shall be isolated for a while. right? That's Hosea to Gomer. Now the Lord applies it to the nation in the next verse. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, I'm sorry, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Now, how long have the children of Israel been without their king? Well, it began in that diagram. We'll see it, the lower part of the crescent wrench in 586 B.C. Actually, the Lord starts what he calls the times of the Gentiles in 606 B.C. That's not marked on there. You may want to mark it on there. That's a key date. That's when Nebuchadnezzar first invaded Jerusalem, the city, and took away, deported some of the people. Daniel and his three friends were in that group. And that began, that's a marker in God's calendar, what he calls, what the Lord Jesus calls in Luke 21, 24, the times of the Gentiles. We're still in that day. And he says, during the times of the Gentiles, certain Gentile kings will exercise influence and rule throughout the nations of the world. And there will not be a king, as he says here, over the people of Judah and Israel during that time frame. That time frame will go all the way until the end of the tribulation period when the Lord Jesus returns for his second advent and establishes the millennial kingdom. And then there will be a king in Jerusalem again, but not until then. These words have not been fulfilled at that time. And I invite any theologian, anyone who wants to talk about eschatology, to tell me where verses 4 and 5 of Hosea 3 have been fulfilled in the last 2,500 years. It just hasn't happened. You say, well, they returned to the land under Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel, right? Yes, they did. But without a king. They were governors. And they were under the overlords of either the Babylonians or the Medo-Persians or the Greeks or the Romans or the modern form of the Roman Empire today. They're in the land today because the UN wrote a charter permitting them to be in there, right? May 14th, 1948, the UN says you can be back in the land. So they're not in charge of their destiny. The UN put them there. And the UN has protected them there, and so forth. So these things have not been fulfilled, but there will come a time when David will be, really David's son, the Lord Jesus, will be reigning and fulfilling the final form of the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made with David way back many centuries ago, and at the end of verse 5 of chapter 3, in the latter days. That's when that's going to happen. The latter days. And then chapter 4, verse 1, begins the Lord's rebuke. We saw the illustration, the marriage relationship, which kind of is an introduction to the whole book. Because he did give a little bit of a rebuke in chapter 2, didn't he? He pointed out some of the things they were doing that were violations of the covenant that he had made with them. Responsibilities that they had. Conditions for blessing. Remember, the law was not given to save anyone. It wasn't given to Israel to save them. We've had some false thinking in the last 50 years that said, well, people, they were saved by keeping the law in the Old Testament, and we're saved by grace in the New Testament. No, that's unbiblical. Not true. No one was ever saved by keeping the law. Nobody can keep the law. Peter and James and John, all in the New Testament, said nobody, no, not one Jew ever kept the law. In the old, you can't. It's God's perfection. It's a ministration of condemnation. It's to point them to see their need for Messiah, their own brokenness. But they struggled with seeing their own brokenness, didn't they? Just as people today do. In our pride, in our selfish independence from God, we want to rely on ourselves. I'm talking about we and humankind in general. And you encounter that in people you talk to who are lost all the time. They're relying on themselves instead of the Lord. And so the Lord is rebuking his own people for imitating the Gentile nations that they dispersed before, when they came in the conquest under Joshua. And from chapter 4 in Hosea through chapter 10, he enumerates several different areas of breakdown in their loyalty to the Lord and their obedience to His Word. Really, that breakdown was in terms of their heart affections for the Lord, and in their minds and their understanding of truth, and in their wills and their unwillingness to live for the Lord. And so in chapter 4, verse 6, he says, "My people are destroyed for what? Lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priests for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." So what did they do? They were turning away from the Word of God. And then we're going to see that they were turning to human reasoning. Verse 10, because they have ceased obeying the Lord. They had the Word, but they didn't teach it, and they didn't live it. Right? And that was the problem. He brings out several other areas in Chapter 4 and verse 16. For Israel is stubborn like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually, meaning spiritual harlotry. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. The wind has wrapped her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. He goes on to enumerate many of the areas of weakness. And I won't take time to look at those tonight. I invite you to do that because, well, it doesn't look like we'll get very far into Amos even tonight. But we're trying to cover a lot of material in a short period of time. But look at verse 15 of chapter 5. This is one of the scariest thoughts to me in the Bible. When the Lord says, "I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense." Whenever we get to a place where the Lord leaves us alone and doesn't bother us anymore with His Word, and our consciences aren't convicted anymore because we're not spending time in it and we're not with His people, He just gets very silent, pulls away. We don't sense His presence, even His children. This is children, right? Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Isn't that true? Because during those times when we don't sense His presence in our lives, because of coldness of heart towards Him, lack of love from us towards Him, which we should have on an ongoing basis, we're His children. He wants that, but we have to be in fellowship with Him. We have to confess the sins that He points out to us and turn away from these things that come between us and the Lord. We have to want to do that. And then if we don't want to do that, He says, "I'll just return to my place and I'll wait." Time doesn't mean anything to God. I'll wait a long time. That's what you want. But when the affliction comes, when the difficulties and trials come, when the times of loneliness and depression and suffering come, and we say, "Lord, where are you? I'm your child. Where are you?" In their affliction, then we'll start seeking Him. Isn't that true? That was true of them. It's true of us. When the afflictions come, we start getting on our knees praying. In times of prosperity, we forget Him, just like the Israelites did. He said, "You ate and you were fat, you had an abundance, you were prospering, and when you were like that, you ignored me. I don't have time for church today. Too busy. I'm just relaxing and enjoying it. Lord's given me a lot of blessings. I'm just going to enjoy them," right? And we get complacent, and we get weak spiritually, get out of fellowship. The tempter is able to tempt us more easily. All of these things happen, just like with them. It happens with us too, doesn't it? And so the Lord rebukes them and warns them of coming judgment. And then in chapter 11 to 14, the third section of the book, we see the response and the promise of restoration. The Lord goes all the way back to His redeeming them out of Egypt. And 11:1 is quoted, that's a messianic passage, by the way, is quoted of the Lord Jesus. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Out of Egypt. But he'll go on to say, because of their transgressions, because of their ignoring my word, because of their coldness of heart towards me, because of their willful rebellion, he uses those terms, willful rebellion against me and my word, they're going to go back to Egypt. Now, they're not going to necessarily go back to the Egypt that they were in before, but they're going to go back into that condition of being under Gentile overlords. In this case, the Assyrians, and the Assyrians deported them and spread them out all over the known Gentile world of the Middle East at that time. And those 10 tribes, unless they were remnant people that came down to the southern kingdom, they never came back to the land. They never came back to the stewardship and privilege that God had given them to serve Him and be a light for Him in this world and to draw other peoples to Him. See the consequences? It's a terrible thing. We fall in the hands of the living God because of willful rebellion against Him. Don't play around with the Lord. You saw that in Galatians 6:7, right? God is not mocked. One of the things when you study the minor prophets, you realize it's sobering, isn't it? You don't play around with the Lord. He's the sovereign. He said, yeah, but I'm in a grace relationship. So were they. It was gracious for him to redeem them. Though under the Mosaic covenant, a different relationship. But he saved them by his grace. We're saved by his grace. They exploited his grace. And we can exploit his grace too. For the Lord makes a wonderful promise of restoration in chapter 14. O Israel, return to the Lord your God. For you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. Now that is a great prayer of conversion, isn't it? Take words, your own words, and pray to him and tell him, announce, tell him your iniquity. Say to him, take away the iniquity and receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say to any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. And the Lord promises in verse 4, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. It's just a decision of the Lord's will, isn't it? That's what grace is. That's what he has said to you and me. That's what will be true of national Israel in a coming day. After they've gone through that processing, refining time of the tribulation, what Jeremiah calls Jacob's trouble. Once they come through there, for my anger has turned away from him, I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain. They shall grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. None of those things has been fulfilled. Israel, even in the land today, there's been some measure of fruitfulness because of the irrigation practices and things that they've done. But there's a lot of that land that's still parched wilderness. But there's coming a day. It's going to be completely restored by God, like the Garden of Eden, the millennial kingdom. I can't wait. How about you? I have a particular assignment in that kingdom. You do too. This is boot camp for that assignment. my life in this world and your life in this world is boot camp preparation for what we're going to be doing there. That's what the New Testament tells us. So get with it, he says. Start using your gift. Keep meeting with the saints. Be serving the Lord. Be learning His Word. We're going to be using His Word in the millennial kingdom too. We better start understanding it now. Remember, Israel drifted away because of lack of knowledge of God's Word. God's Word is a protection for us against all forms of evil and error and fruitlessness, emptiness. So we see a hopeful message as Hosea concludes. It's a hopeful message for us too. Reminder of God's grace. You say, well, why would He do that for Israel? Because God has a covenant promise that He made to Abraham. And some of those promises He made to Abraham way back in Genesis 12, 15, 17, 22, they hadn't been fulfilled yet. The Jew, every Jew over there in the land, they know that. They know those covenant promises haven't been completely fulfilled. You and I as believers know that too, don't we? We rely on His promises to us through in the name and person and work of the Lord Jesus. And we know He's faithful to the promises He's made in Christ's name, and He's faithful to any promises He makes in the Old Testament as well, isn't He? He's a steadfast, loyal love, covenant-keeping God. And that's why my future and yours, if you're a believer, is eternally secure. Because of Him, not because of me. Amen? It's secure. The promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. Stay close to Him. Love Him. Be loyal to Him. Adore Him. Father, we thank You for this time to be together tonight. We thank You for those who have braved the weather to come out. We pray Your Word has been a blessing to each soul that's here tonight, and that we all would know and learn from the message of the book of Hosea of Your greatness and Your steadfast, loyal love for Your people. And, oh Lord, we're thankful to be called Your people. And if anyone here tonight doesn't know the Lord Jesus as Savior, and therefore isn't one of Your covenant people, I pray You would touch their hearts with Your truth. They would come to Christ and enjoy the blessings of belonging to You and having a future that's reliable, secure, and fruitful. We thank You, O Lord, for Your grace and goodness to us. Where would we be apart from Your love? And we love You too, Lord, because You first loved us. Bless us as we travel home tonight. Help us to remember the prayer requests we mentioned earlier. We thank You again for the privilege of being together around Your Word. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name.